I would invite you to open up your scriptures to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll read the text, verses 1 through 9, then we'll pray. If you would join with me as I follow along with me, I should say, as I read. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, God's holy word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we, your people, gather before you this morning. It is with much gratitude, Father, that we come before you to worship you, to hear your word preached, to express our love to you, not only in our worship, but Lord, in hearts that are open up and say, "Oh Lord, speak to me. Lord, whatever you would say according to your word, I willingly and joyfully desire to obey." So Father, would you now bless the preaching of your word? Would you help both hearer and speaker alike to bend their hearts and wills as we listen, as we take in? And precious Holy Spirit, would you therefore bear fruit, bringing much glory to the Lamb who loves us and has washed us by His blood, washed us from our sins by His blood. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Samuel Rutherford was one of Scotland's great theologians. As a pastor, he was deposed from his pulpit for nonconformity to the laws regarding the church of the day. He was barred from preaching, and then he was thrown into prison. During his long life, he buried his two wives, two separate wives, and all of his children. Through that suffering, he found great comfort by contemplating the glories of Christ and heaven. In 1630, he wrote a letter to Lady Kenmure, who would lose her husband to an untimely death in about 4 years. And she would marry again, but lose that husband very quickly. And also her brother would be executed for his covenanter convictions. He wrote to her to give her an eternal perspective on sufferings. Listen to what he had to say to her in this brief note. "Madam, when you are come to the other side of the water," in other words, heaven, "and look back again to the waters, and when you have set down your foot on the shore of glorious eternity, and look back again to the waters and to your wearisome journey, and shall see in that clear glass of endless glory, nearer to the bottom of God's wisdom, you shall then be forced to say, if God had done otherwise with me than he hath done, I had never come to the enjoying of this crown of glory. It is your part now to believe and suffer and hope and wait on. For I protest in the presence of that all-discerning eye who knoweth what I write and what I think, that I would not want the sweet experience of the consolations of God for all the bitterness of affliction. Nay, whether God come to His children with a rod or a crown, if He come Himself with it, it is well. Rutherford echoed exactly what the Holy Spirit wrote through Peter. The God who saved us is now fitting us for glory. And the faith that He gave to you and to me, Christian, as a gift to unite you and I to Jesus Christ, He is now going to be putting to the test. And as your faith is tested, you will see how powerful it is to withstand some of the severest trials and afflictions. You will find that no matter what God calls you to go through, this mighty faith which is born of God and being perfected and tested by God, but it's now yours, it's called your faith, it will cause you to cling tighter to God, to love Him more, to trust Him more, and to look more to eternal and unseen heavenly joys. Well, I'd like to break this down into three points. Sometimes it's helpful to have an alliteration. So each of my points will start with the letter T. The first is trials are distressing, but they come with joy. The second point is trials are designed by God to refine you. The third point, you guessed it, trials are delightful, for they cause you to look to Jesus Christ. Firstly, trials are distressing, but they come with joy. Did you catch what Peter said in verse 6? And our main text will be 6 through 9, where Peter said, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. But Peter says these things on this tidal wave after he has explained all these blessings from God. Chosen, sanctified, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. In other words, forgiven and cleansed from all the guilt and shame. God causing you to be born again to a living hope. Having sent Jesus Christ to die, atone for your sins, and then rising from the dead. And now this God has a place in heaven reserved for you. In other words, Christian, it's a certain place for you. You and I may make a reservation someplace and have to break it. When God makes a reservation for you, He keeps it. The God who saves you and I is the God that makes sure He brings you home to be with Him for all of eternity. Well, Peter takes it for granted that these very truths are going to cause great rejoicing. Because he says, in these things you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. If these do not cause you great rejoicing, you either do not understand what God has done for you, or maybe you're not saved. But Peter takes us, notice, from this realm of great rejoicing, marches us into this room of deep distress in just a few words. But notice that the rejoicing does not stop when trials come. For here's how he words it. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you are being distressed by various trials. The rejoicing continues, the trials come in, and the Christian goes right on rejoicing. Why? Because they're always looking to what God has done on their behalf. Always rejoicing in the character of God. He's immutable. He doesn't change. What He's done for you, He doesn't retract. What are trials? That's the gist of this section of Scripture. Trials are God-designed tests. They are God-designed tests meant to prove the genuineness of the Christian's faith, strengthen that faith, and form them more into the likeness of Jesus Christ, preparing them for glory. They're called trials because they put us to the test, and they're difficult. Excuse me. If you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, and I want you to see something there that we're going to compare with what we just read in verse 6. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter writes here, "Beloved," notice the affection coming from God to His own people, "beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Now, keep that verse in mind, and we're going to put it together with verse 6 out of chapter 1, and look at what is the character of trials. What is the nature of trials? And I came up with 6 points, very simple. First, trials are distressing. You see that in verse 6 of chapter 1. They're distressing. They weigh on you, they press you down, and they hurt. They're distressing. There's heaviness and sorrow. That's what that word means in the Greek. Secondly, they are various. Distressed by various trials. Interesting word there. In the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint, that is the same word used in Genesis 37:3 for Joseph's coat of many colors. Joseph's father gave him a coat made up of many colors. It was various in its colors. And that's the same word that is used here for trials. Trials come in a variety of packages. No two trials are alike. What God may do in your life, He's going to do something differently in me because they are God-designed. There's a God-intended purpose in those trials to perfect us, to strengthen us, to grow us, to mature us, and prepare us for glory. Thirdly, they only last a little while. Did you notice what Peter said? "For now, if a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Now, in light of eternity, those trials may last the rest of your life. Seriously. And you need to be well with that. You need to bend to that and submit to God's sovereign hand in your life. If indeed He calls you to bear something that's going to cause you to go the rest of your life with a malady. Thirdly, they only come when necessary. Did you see that as well? "For a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed with various trials." So you know that when a trial comes, worship God because He's doing something wonderful in your life. It's necessary. Maybe you don't see it that way, but God knows better. Thirdly, out of verse 12 of chapter 4, they are fiery. That word for fiery trials, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." That word means to smelt. Now, there's some men here that work down at the steel mill. They know exactly what it is to take metal and put it into a furnace to smelt it. You don't get anywhere close to the furnace doors, you'll burn up. So they're fiery. So they hurt. Lastly, he says, "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as though some strange thing were happening to you." Don't be surprised. Trials are not foreign for the Christian. Excuse me. But God is giving a picture of reality in the Christian's life where there is both great rejoicing going on as well as sometimes very deep distress at the same time. There could be great rejoicing in all these things that God has done on your behalf. And yet at the same time, while you're going through very deep sorrow, very deep distress, you might ask, how can a person be both rejoicing, greatly rejoicing, as well as going through distress? I found something from Matthew Poole, a commentator, one of the great Puritans. Here's what he had to say about this very point, talking about great rejoicing as well as deep distress at the same time. their grief and their joy were about different objects. They might be in heaviness by reason of present afflictions and rejoice in hope of future glory. They might grieve as men and rejoice as saints. Sense of suffering might affect them, and yet the faith of better things coming relieve them. If their heaviness did in any degree lessen their joy, yet it did not wholly hinder it. And though their joy did overcome their heaviness, yet it did not wholly exclude it. Let me ask you a question. Do you find that you are often, daily, rejoicing in what God has done on your behalf? Do you find yourself going through your day, not just your morning time, hopefully, with the Lord, but you're going through your day thanking the Lord, calling to mind His greatness and His kindness towards you, worshiping Him? You're at your desk, you're at the sink, you're out mowing the grass, whatever, but you are literally consumed with the kindness of God, love, and all of His benefits. But then let me ask you this. When tough times come, does that change? And if it does change, let me ask this. What's coming out of your mouth? What's flowing from your heart? Is it grumbling? Is it complaining? Is it a nasty temper? Is it expressions that are grievous to the Holy Spirit when God, by His grace, is doing a wonderful work on your behalf and you're rejecting it? I've heard people rebuke Satan for difficulties in their lives. We need to be very careful in these matters. But when trials come, that they may catch you off guard for a minute, and in a sense, you may need to catch your breath and maybe need to repent and say, Lord, forgive me for my grumbling and complaining. Thank you for allowing me to call to mind as Habakkuk. These things I call to mind, as Habakkuk said. Even though everything is bad, it causes great rejoicing, great exulting of the Lord. So that Christian then, instead of grumbling and complaining, repents, begins to worship the Lord, and find that in worshiping, they're walking faithfully with the Lord, worshiping Him, loving Him more, and trusting Him in the midst of the trial. So we see that the Christian can have both great rejoicing and even great distress at the same time. Second point, that trials are designed by God to refine you. 1 Peter 1:7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When the Lord saves a person, He makes them a brand new creature in Christ. He takes you from the kingdom of Satan and brings you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. He takes you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. He takes you from spiritual death to spiritual life. All this is a great inward spiritual change that takes place in the believer. But if you'll notice in verse 5, where God tells us that He is protecting us by His power through faith, it is God who is keeping us. He's protecting us. That's a military term for protect. It literally is a Roman term, or was used in the Roman army to set a garrison about, to protect, to guard. That God is guarding you through faith. This faith that God guards us with is a faith that He has given to you and causes you to turn and repent and be united by faith in Jesus Christ. And now this faith that God calls yours, though it's a gift from Him, He's now going to test. All the while guarding you at the same time through that very faith. By testing, He's going to make you strong. And He's going to build spiritual endurance in your life. The world that you're in is a hostile world. Peter said that from the get-go. He said that you are aliens, verse 1. To those who reside as aliens. That's an interesting word in the Greek, made up of three words, where Peter says you are a people who has been picked up and put down and surrounded by heathen. You may have never moved geographically when the Lord saved you. You've lived in the same house for 30 years, let's say. But now everything has changed. You've got this walk with the Lord. And you're going to live openly for Him. And live for Him. But now some relationships are going to change. These people who were once your buds, as we'll see in a few minutes, maybe they're not so bud with you anymore. And that's going to cause difficulty. Maybe you're saved now as an adult, a spouse, but your spouse is lost. Those things can cause difficulties. So Peter is saying that we are now aliens. But one thing that God is going to be doing in your life, in the refining process of your faith and testing, is He's going to be ridding you of idols. He's going to be ridding you of false trusts, false confidences, places where you're putting your trust in that is not in God, not in matters of eternity that God has so prescribed in His Word. Remember the four soils in Matthew chapter 13. There was the one soil that was called the rocky soil. And that rocky soil was indicative of a person who heard the Word. And the Bible says immediately they received it with gladness. But then afflictions came along, trials came along, and what happened? They fell away because there was no depth, there was no reality, there was no real spiritual life there. Whereas the person that is indicated by the good soil, they hear the Word, they receive it, and it bears fruit with endurance unto eternal life. So there's a great difference when God comes and brings trials. For one person, it may help show that their faith is unfounded. They have false faith. They're merely a professor, whereas they are not a possessor of faith. But as Peter describes here, he says, your faith is like precious gold that God is going to try. And to do that, He has to put you into the refining furnace. It doesn't sound very fun, does it? Well, last week you may remember that Pastor Aaron read out of Daniel, where we saw the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were put into Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace because they would not bow to Nebuchadnezzar. And those three men were put into the furnace. And soon Nebuchadnezzar stands up and looks and he says, was it not three men I put in there? They said, yes, O king. He said, why do I see four? And one of them is like the son of the gods. The point there being, when the Lord sends trials your way, He's right there with the trial, strengthening you, granting grace, granting every mercy necessary. Things that right now you can't see coming down the pike, He's preparing you for. Edmund Clowney had a great insight on this. Listen to this. If our faith is to endure, it must be purified and stress tested. Like gold, it must pass through the furnace. Trials should not surprise us or cause us to doubt God's faithfulness. Rather, we should actually be glad for them. God sends trials to strengthen our trust in Him, so that our faith will not fail. Our trials keep us trusting. They burn away our self-confidence and drive us to our Savior. The fires of affliction or persecution will not reduce our faith to ashes. Fire does not destroy gold. Think of this. Fire does not destroy gold. It only removes combustible impurities. The genuineness of our faith shines from the fire to His praise. Robert Layton said it like this, that adversity is the diamond dust that heaven polishes its jewels with. Well, some of the trials that God will bring into your life and mine are very common with difficulties that maybe the lost person out there will share. Things like job difficulties, marital problems, financial problems, death, disease, things like this. But there's also some very unique things that will plague the Christian. And Peter brings up some of these in his letter, and I just wanted to, for like taking a rock and skimming it across water, look at them quickly. not making much comment. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, you'll see the picture of a person at his job. He's living openly for Jesus Christ, serving Him faithfully, evidently. But his boss does not like him. Don't forget, these are in the midst of heathen, those without Christ. So this Christian, living openly for the Lord, wanting to do things right, maybe that chafes against his boss, who's maybe unethical, or maybe just hateful and spiteful. Or maybe he can't stand the fact that this Christian, hopefully, is very joyous, very gracious, very kind, very honest. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, you see a picture that Peter paints of a wife whose husband is lost. Some of you women here have that very condition going on right now. You're saved. Your husbands are lost. Think about the problem that brings into a marriage. Women, may I encourage you, press on. Be gentle. Love the Lord. Be very kind to your husbands. Let them, as Peter says, by your very life, get a real picture of a mighty Savior who is gracious, loving, compassionate. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 16. Here's another picture of a Christian who's just doing what's right, living for the Lord and catching flack for it. 1 Peter 4, verses 2 to 4. Some of you men or women can relate. Here's a picture of the person who's lived their life in carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, drunkenness, just the party life. And then you stop because you're saved, your life has changed, you love the Lord, and your friends come along and say, hey, come on out with me. No, I don't do that anymore. Oh, come on. They begin to give you flack. And you find that some of these relationships aren't what they need to be. And that's burdensome if you cared for those friends. It's happened with me. Maybe it's happened with some of you. The last one I would point you to is 1 Peter 4, 14 to 16. Again, a picture of Christians who are living for the Lord Jesus Christ openly. And because of that very fact, they're catching persecution. They're catching problems from those around them. God may even use Satan, as we see in the book of Job, to bring difficulty into your life. In fact, Peter brings that up in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where he tells his readers, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same afflictions are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Some of you may be very familiar with Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. If you've not read that, get a copy of it. It's phenomenal. I want to read to you a small section where Christian makes it to the interpreter's house. And the interpreter, who's the Holy Spirit, symbolically, is going to take Christian through this house to very different rooms. I want to take you to one room. John Bunyan writes, then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where a fire was burning next to a wall. Standing by the wall was an individual who was continually throwing water on the fire to put it out. Get this picture. Yet the fire just burned higher and hotter. Christian asked, what does this mean? The interpreter answered, this fire is the work of grace working in the heart of the Christian. He who throws water on it to extinguish it and put it out is the devil. But as you see, the fire is burning higher and hotter in spite of it. You'll be shown the reason for that. And with that, he took Christian around to the other side of the wall. And there he saw a man with a jar of oil in his hand. And he was secretly pouring oil on the fire. Again, Christian asked, what does this mean? The interpreter explained, this is Christ. Think about this. This is Christ who continually maintains the work already begun in the heart by applying the oil of His grace. Because of this, the souls of His people remain full of grace, in spite of what the devil can do. In that you saw the man standing behind the wall to keep the fire burning, that's meant to teach you that it's hard for those tempted to see how this work of grace is continued in the soul. Excuse me. It could be difficult to see the help that God provides for us in times of struggle, when our eyes are clouded over with the pain of trial. Some of you can understand that very clearly. But it's real faith that recognizes the activity of Jesus Christ. Even though at times you don't sense His presence, even though at times you don't understand, you can't see Him in a sense, reading Scripture sometimes becomes dry. Prayer seems dull. You seem that the Lord has left you for a season, and that is not the case whatsoever. Did He not say, "I will never leave you nor forsake you"? Did not the writer of Hebrews pick up on that and say that we may say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. Whom shall I fear? What can man do to me?" The good shepherd never leaves his sheep. He's right there with them. When they stray, He goes after them. When wolves come, He goes and shoos them away, kills them, whatever picture you want to consider. But remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that no temptation, and that's the same word used in Peter for trials, no temptation has overcome you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful. There's the linchpin. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with every temptation, He will provide a way of escape so that you may endure it. So what do you do in the fire? Well, I came up with 4 points. First, remember what the Lord has done for you. Second, continue to rejoice in Him. In fact, begin to rejoice far more in Him in the midst of the fire. Thank Him in all things, even for the fire, because you know He's working a work in your life. Lastly, search your heart for sin. Lord, are You doing something in me? Are You wanting to expose sin? Are You wanting to expose false idols? Are You wanting to correct me? Lord, is there an area I need to repent? Lord, by Your grace, here's Your servant. Show me. I'm all Yours, Lord. I love You. I worship You. One Puritan preacher said, "He that rides to be crowned need not think much of a rainy day. He that rides to be crowned need not think much of a rainy day." In other words, the Christian who's on his way to glory doesn't really need to be troubled too much by trials. You're on your way for a crown. Why do you let this little thing here, as distressing as it is, yes, deepen your love for the Lord? The Lord, the Christian's faith ought to be a joyous faith. It's also a refined faith, but the Lord is going to take that faith and approve that faith. And that's going to move me to my last point. Excuse me. That trials are delightful. That's strange. Trials are delightful, for they cause you to look more to Jesus Christ. Listen to what Peter says here in verse 8. "And though you have not seen Him," think of this, "and though you have not seen Him," none of us have, "though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Peter had seen Jesus Christ. Think of it. And he's telling these people, "You've not seen Him." Can you imagine sitting down with Peter and what he might tell you? I think if we sat down with Peter, and we don't want to go too far with this, but if we sat down with Peter and said, "Peter, tell me about your years with Jesus." Think about how he might describe the words of Jesus, his actions toward Jesus, or from what Jesus would do toward people, when we see various accounts of His compassion and His mercy, or how He fought in the the garden, against the temptation to buckle under trial. And Peter must have heard that as well, and the other two disciples that were with him. What Peter might have told you that we heard preached on a couple of weeks ago about the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter might have also told you about the Lord telling him, "Peter, Satan's desire to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you so that once you have turned, you're going to go and strengthen your brethren." The Lord might say something along those lines to us. "Satan's desire to sift you like wheat. I prayed for you." He ever lives to make intercession for us. But look at what Peter has been saying of all the things that could be going on in the Christian's life at the same time. There could be great rejoicing while there's distressing trials. There's loving Jesus Christ, believing in Jesus Christ, looking forward to glory with Jesus Christ, and your great rejoicing, as Peter says, turning into joy inexpressible. You have a hard time putting into words the joy that you have in Jesus Christ. The saint is indeed an alien in this world, and the worldling cannot figure out a truly joyous Christian. You know, for some people, some Christians, they have very little joy to the point where it's almost unnoticeable. It's sad. And I believe it's because they have a very little sight of Jesus Christ and very little time maybe in His Word and thinking on what God has done for them. Maybe Jesus is just sort of an add-on. That He's not their all in all. That He's not all that precious to them. Some degree, yes, but not to where they say, "Lord, I love you." Let me ask. Just answer to yourselves. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love Him? Peter says, though you haven't seen Him, you love Him. Do you love Him? And if so, when was the last time that you just bowed and said, "Lord Jesus Christ, I love you. I love you, Jesus Christ. I worship you." And maybe when was the last time you were even expressing that to a lost person as you were maybe witnessing to them, or the person who's come up to me, my answer when somebody says, "Are you a Christian?" My answer always is, "I love the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I want to have more time to explain that, but the idea of Christian in our society doesn't mean too much anymore. So I immediately take that to Jesus Christ. But friends, trials will not hinder the Christian's love for and trust in Jesus Christ. In fact, trials push you more to depend on Him, more to seek Him, more to look to Him, more to love Him. James talks about this joy where he says, "Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Paul talks in Romans 5, he said, "We exult in our tribulations." There's a place of exulting because it works a greater work of God in our lives. But what will be the end for the Christian? Peter says that once our faith has been tested, it will result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Commentators all look at this two ways. I found every one of them solid commentators saying there's a sense we're at that day of joining with Christ for eternity in glory, where we give all praise, glory, and honor to Jesus Christ. There's another sense where Jesus Christ, to the victor, to the one who is overcome by their faith, lived this life in obedience to Him and came home to glory, where He gives you praise and glory and honor on that great day. Thomas Boston was a Presbyterian pastor in the 1700s. While his wife was confined to an inner room for many years with depression and insanity, his wife being confined for years, he buried 6 of their 10 children, all the while pastoring, and he himself lived with acute pain and great weakness. But listen to what he had to say for these trials. They are like medicine. they shine with many gracious purposes and have worked more heavenliness in the frame of my heart, more contempt for the world, more carefulness to walk with God, and more resolution for the Lord's work over the belly of difficulties. He buried 6 of his 10 children. His wife was overcome with insanity, locked away in a room inside their house. And yet he could say this about trials. Peter at the end of his book, chapter 5, verse 10, says, "But after you have suffered for a little while," there's that word little while, "the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Dear saints, right now, you maybe have come out of a trial and you're taking a sigh of relief. Maybe you're in the middle of something that has absolutely no end to it. And it may last the rest of your life, or it may be ended. Please trust in the Lord. Look to Him more. Bow to Him in humble submission. "Lord, I am Yours. I'm going to rejoice in You. I don't care what comes my way, Lord. Because trials come and go. Distresses of this life will be over one day. And as we read earlier in the book of Revelation, there's coming a day where He wipes away every tear from your eyes." These last words are from Joel Beakey that I found quite helpful. "You are merely a renter here. If you are a believer, a mansion awaits you in glory. Do not despair. The shepherd's rod is held by a fatherly hand of love, not a punitive hand of judgment. Consider Christ in your afflictions. Were they not much more than yours? And was not He wholly innocent? Consider how He perseveres for you, how He prays for you, how He helps you toward the goals He has for you, heaven. In the end, your afflictions will glorify Him. As George Swinnick quaintly said, a sanctified person like a silver bell, the harder he is smitten, the better he sounds." Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before You. We thank You for the sovereign work of Your grace in our lives, Your eternal, infinite love toward us in Your Son, Jesus Christ, that was displayed on the cross, in the empty tomb on our behalf. And now, Lord, as You have united us to Your Son by faith, You're going to test that faith. Lord, grant us much perseverance and endurance. Lord, help us be keeping our eyes fixed on Christ, whether times are easy or whether times are quite distressful. Lord, that we would live lives to Your glory, rejoicing in You as we go our way, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus and looking to those heavenly joys which we will soon meet with. Father, thank You for the oil of Thy grace that You pour out on us continually, keeping the fires in our heart growing higher and hotter towards You. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.